Good evening. Thanks for being here. If you have a Bible, please be turning to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Certainly have enjoyed this worship service with you. Glad to be a part of it. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we're glad that you're here. You are welcome anytime that we assemble, and hope that if you have any questions that you will not hesitate to ask any one of those questions. Certainly we may not have the answer right off the bat, but we love nothing more than to study whatever it is that you are thinking about. Read with me in Psalm 15, please, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent, and who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and walks and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a reprobate is despised, and who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change, and he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. I'd like us to focus specifically on this psalm tonight and think about what it means to dwell with God. And we want to begin by asking the same question that David did, and then continue with each verse that he writes to us. So who shall dwell with God? David essentially asked that question. He uses slightly different terminology than that, but he says, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, tent I have up there in italics. The transliterated English word is just a well, and it just means a simple dwelling, a tent, just like we would think of it. It was also used to refer to the tabernacle prior to the building of the temple that the Israelites would use for worship. Same word. But he's essentially asking, who will God allow to abide with him in his tent, the place where he is in his presence? And of course, Holy Hill, I believe, is a clear reference to Zion or Jerusalem. Zion would be a hill nearby Jerusalem, but it was often used to refer to the city and the surrounding area itself. And as Christians, I think it's interesting that we are seeking a new Jerusalem. Isn't that right? Isn't that what the Hebrew writer has to teach us? Look over in chapter 13 of Hebrews with me and read a couple of passages with me regarding this new Jerusalem, this new Zion, this city that we are to be looking for. First Hebrews chapter 13, down in verse 13, the writer simply says, "Let us go out outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." So they're referring or alluding to this time of wandering that the Israelites didn't have a temple to worship. They had camps that they would set up, and the tabernacle would move right along with them. And he says, let us go outside of the camp. In other words, we're looking for something new, something better to come. The new Jerusalem, the new city. And we find a description, I believe, of that place in Revelation 21. Look over in Revelation 21 with me now. Read the first three verses. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, John says this, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and he himself will be among them." So, let's think about what David has to say next. We are looking for this new city. We want to dwell with God, and we want him to dwell among us. But David says there are conditions, there are qualifications, and he spends the rest of this psalm iterating all these different things. What kind of character this man has who is going to dwell with God in his city and in his holy hill? Now, right off the bat, some might object to this kind of language. Nobody qualifies to dwell with God, they might say. But I would submit to you that the Scripture uses that kind of language. And in fact, we can call them conditions, you might say. Look over in 1 Corinthians 9 with me, please. 1 Corinthians 9. I think that Scripture, again, freely uses this kind of terminology, and we don't do God any disservice, or we don't do the Scripture any disservice by using language like being worthy or being qualified for the ultimate prize, to receive the ultimate prize, which is, according to David, a home with God, a dwelling with him. Look over in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, beginning here. Paul describes his life of service to God as a Christian and compares it with that of a race, something, an illustration that folks in the first century would have been very familiar with. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way then that you might win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, notice, I myself will not be disqualified. Not disqualified to receive the ultimate prize, he said, which is heaven, which is that home with God, the internal rest that we've been studying about Wednesday night. Look over in Philippians chapter 1 with me now. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Again, just looking at examples that Scripture will use this kind of terminology of qualifications of being worthy of this dwelling, this home with God. Philippians chapter 1, again, Paul the speaker, verse 27, saying, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Did you catch it right there at the beginning? Verse 27. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. One more passage now, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump down to verses to verse 15, please. So Hebrews chapter 12, right at the beginning, very similar illustration to what we saw in 1 Corinthians 9. Hebrews 12, verse 1, the writer says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, referring to all those men and women that he's just discussed in a previous chapter, who are models and examples of faith. He says, they are a great cloud of witness surrounding us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now jump down to verse 15. Look what he says here in this context. Same context about running this race. He says, see to it then that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. What's the idea? It says in this race, it's possible for you to come up short. Same idea that Paul was telling us about. You can be ultimately disqualified because of your own actions. And so we need to work hard to meet these conditions to make sure that we are not disqualified. So number one that David mentions to us in verse 2 of Psalm 15, he says, he who walks blamelessly, or he who walks uprightly or with integrity, as it is variously translated. And we see the same instruction given to us in the New Testament, don't we? Look over in 2 Peter with me now. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look down in verse 13. And we want to consider the 2 Peter passage that I have and the Colossians passage together up here along with this point. 2 Peter chapter 3 first, though, in verse 13, he says, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, he says. Same word that David offers to us there in Psalm 15. So just generically says, you be diligent, you work hard to be found blameless. Look at what Paul has to say, though, about the same idea. He's going to get a little more specific, though, over here in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, please. Again, same idea as Peter, but notice how Paul will describe this blamelessness and this diligence to be found. How does he say that we can do this? How is it that we can be found? Colossians chapter 1, 21 beginning, he says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body, that is Christ, he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Notice verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Did you catch the condition there? He says, you want to be found holy, you want to be found blameless by him in the day of visitation, and you need to continue in the faith. He says, be steadfast in that. So we can't do it alone. We can't be found blameless. We need the blood of Christ, as both Peter and Paul and all the New Testament has to teach us. But just because the blood of Christ makes us blameless doesn't excuse us from walking blamelessly. In other words, we still have responsibility and there's still accountability, isn't there, before God. We need to work at being blameless. Just as 1 Thessalonians 5:22, Paul will say, abstain from every form of evil. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Look in that passage with me. This would include not only avoiding the wrong things, but making sure that we're doing the right things that God has commanded. Paul says, abstain from every form of evil. The Hebrews writer in chapter 3, verse 12, beginning, says this. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but rather encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't fall away, he says, but take the initiative. Encourage one another. Help one another out so that this doesn't happen. Avoid doing the wrong. Be diligent in pursuing righteousness and doing what is right. One more passage on this point. Romans chapter 2, please. One of my favorites, because it speaks so clearly to the degree with which we are to act and live our lives every day. Look at what Paul has to say, Romans chapter 2, verse 5, beginning. He says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of righteousness of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. There's the accountability. There's responsibility. Notice verse 7 now. To those who by perseverance and doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Did you catch it in verse 7? By perseverance in doing good, continually living this life, not thinking that we've met some bar and then we're done. We've got our ticket into heaven. It doesn't work that way. Paul says perseverance in doing good, and you will be judged according to your deeds. We still have a responsibility if we are to dwell with God. We have a responsibility to walk blamelessly. But at the same time, we recognize that the blood of Christ is what makes us blameless before him. Number two, David says, the man who will dwell with God speaks truth in his heart. Speaks truth in his heart. The Lord has always considered man's heart as well as his actions. Isn't that true? From the very beginning, even in the time of Adam, we don't see in the Genesis story specifically God saying to Adam, I know what's in your heart. Or recall that after Adam had sinned, he hides himself, right, along with his wife when he hears the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. But we can know what was going on inside of his head because of something that Job tells us, strangely enough. Job chapter 31, verse 33, he will describe Adam as thinking he could hide his sin within his bosom, which I take to mean Adam thinking he could hide his sin within his heart. But the Lord saw right through him, as he does with all of us. Even in Genesis chapter 6, just before God will destroy the world because of its wickedness, it says in Genesis 6 and verse 5, I'll read it to you. He says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and noticed that the every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He looked and saw what was going on inside of man. And again, that was part of his judgment. And because of what he saw there, dictated this judgment that would come upon the world. Look over in 1 Samuel 16 with me now. 1 Samuel 16. And let's really hammer this point home by looking at several passages. Here in this the scene here of the selecting a new king, David, verse 7, what the Lord has to say to the prophet Samuel. Notice, again, what he has to say about the heart regarding his judgment. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And again, we can read in Matthew 7 some very scary words, that even though people can do great things in the name of God, what they will hear on the day of judgment potentially is, depart from me, I never knew you, you who work lawlessness. They had ulterior motives. Their heart was wrong, even though they claimed to do all these great things in the name of God. Perhaps even worked miracles, it says there in the context. But because of their heart, God will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Two more passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this time. This is one that we considered in a recent lesson. And I'd like for us to return to it now because I think it's so appropriate to our point this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look at what Paul says in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness, notice, and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. They're describing exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. On that day, God is going to disclose the motives of men's hearts. He will expose who they really are. And that's what they will be judged by. That's what they will be held accountable for. One more passage, Revelation chapter 2 this time. And then we'll think about what all this means and what we need to do. Given that throughout the scriptures, God is saying over and over again, I am looking at your heart. I'm looking at your deeds also. But are you doing them with the right motives? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23. Here Jesus speaking says, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So what follows naturally then for us? What must we conclude? That we have to be testing our hearts, right? 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. We need to be constantly giving ourselves checkups, don't we? We need to examine our hearts. Look at what Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 has to say. This is a verse that could very easily go with the set just above it in showing how God looks at the hearts of men. But notice what is said about the heart itself, specifically the heart of man specifically. And I think herein we see a warning to us also that we should be cautious lest we think we stand in the presence of God. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, beginning, he says, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. In Hebrews 3:12, we've already read, haven't we? Be diligent that there not be an evil, unbelieving heart within you. We have to take the initiative. We need to be looking into ourselves and being honest, unapologetically so. Because sometimes when we look in there, we see some things and we hold up our lives against the Word of God. We are exposed and we know there's some things that we need fixing. And the question is, are we going to do it when we see that in our hearts? And we know that it needs fixing. We need to speak the truth in our heart and act on it if we are to dwell with God. Number three, he says, the man who does not slander and also does no evil to his neighbor. We have to constantly be working on filtering our speech so that we aren't found guilty of this slander, this backbiting that David speaks of here. And again, this is a principle that runs throughout the New Covenant. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 with me now. We're going to notice several verses from Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to jump around a little bit. But notice what Paul has to say, first of all, with regards to speech. Excuse me, in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, he says, speak the truth in love, and we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Jump down to verse 25. Now he says, therefore, lay aside all falsehood and speak truth of you, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And finally, verse 29, four verses ahead. In verse 29, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You know, our speech can either bring people down, or it can be comforting and encouraging, thoughtful, compassionate. Those are all good things that we can be asking ourselves before we even begin to say something to someone. And it doesn't have to be a long, drawn-out process within our minds, but if we'll just take a moment to check our speech, to filter it, and ask, is this going to be an encouragement to this person? Is it going to be thoughtful? Am I speaking the truth in love? Or is this going to be hurtful? Or is it even going to be slander, saying things that I ought not to say about someone else? We can save ourselves a lot of trouble if we will just take a moment to stop and think about what it is that we're saying. And I have up here Colossians 3:9, also cited, where Paul essentially states the same principle. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So, severe damage can be done with our words to our brethren. But ultimately, we hurt ourselves the most because it condemns our soul. And also, if we do not control our speech, we expose ourselves to be hypocrites. Isn't that what James teaches over in James chapter 3? Look over in James chapter 3 with me, please, and read verses 9 through 12. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. And this lengthy discourse that he gives about the tongue and about speech and about the damage that it can do, but also the good that it can do. Notice what he says in verse 9, beginning. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. He says it's one or the other. We betray who we really are. Our speech will betray who we really are. And if you listen carefully enough to someone, it will expose their character. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water along with it? We need to make sure that we're not being hypocritical in our speech. Number four, he says, the man who dwells with God will take no reproach against a friend. No reproach against his friend. Now, what that means is he's not saying that you never go out and rebuke your friend or you never correct someone, but rather we just don't take an accusation and run with it. If somebody is leveling an accusation at one of our friends or a brother or sister in Christ, we don't just take it and run with it and accept it as truth, but rather we patiently and objectively seek the truth of the matter. And again, this is a teaching that we can see in the New Testament regarding elders and also with our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's look at first what Paul has to say about this regarding elders, though, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. There is a deliberate and careful process when an accusation is made. And that's what we want to focus on in these two passages here. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Beginning, Paul says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So then, again, we see this process, and the Lord will also teach a similar process when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ over in Matthew 18. Look over there with me now in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. When we confront a brother in sin and seek to confirm an accusation, the Lord lays out for us here how it's to go. Verse 15 in Matthew chapter 18 beginning, he says, if your brother sins, you go and you show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Same principle that we just saw there in 1 Timothy 5 that we just read. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, we don't just see an accusation being jumped on and then spread everywhere. There's a slow, deliberate process that we have to approach patiently and prayerfully. But nevertheless, we still have to take responsibility and do what the Lord says. We do not just simply take a reproach against a friend, but we seek the truth of the matter. Number five, about the characteristics of a man who will dwell with God. Number five, David says, is the one who despises the vile and honors the reverent. Or in the language of the New American Standard, in whose eyes a vile person is despised and honors those who fears the Lord. Verse 4 of Psalm 15, we cannot afford to relax our convictions. We can never relax our conviction against evil if we are to contend for the truth. And that's exactly what Jude 3 has to say. Isn't it a very familiar passage to all of us? Jude 1, verse 3 says this: "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." Contend earnestly. That takes conviction. That takes resolve. It's not going to happen on its own. Isn't that right? Look out over Ephesians chapter 5. Look over there with me at a similar idea in verse 6, beginning Ephesians chapter 5, down in verse 6. Paul says this: "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, and walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Verse 11: "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." You know, when we're confronted by our friends in the world, or perhaps even a brother or sister who may be a new convert who doesn't know any better, share something with us that we know is wrong. Paul says you expose that. You don't participate in it, but you go even further and you expose it for what it is. Don't be afraid, in other words, to call sin, sin. Have that conviction, have that resolve, and despise that vileness within that person. And we also need to exercise caution. Make every effort to save the lost, to expose sin and call it what it is. But also, we need to be looking to ourselves and exercising caution, lest we too be tempted and fall away. Why is that? Look over in Jude again with me. Consider a couple of more things he has to say regarding this idea of saving a brother, confronting a brother. This time, verse 22, beginning back in the book of Jude. Verse 22, he says, "Have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." It's very strong language there. If we're not careful, we can walk away with a concept that he never intended. Folks may be concluding that the flesh in and of itself is evil. But that's not what he's saying here. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that some folks are just so carnal, so worldly, that it's like even their clothes just reek of this worldliness that they have. He says you despise that and you hate it. And you recognize, and you be careful, you recognize how contagious and how polluting sin is. And that's why Paul gives us the warning that he does in Galatians 6 in verse 1. Look over in Galatians 6 with me now. Again, every effort should be made to reach out and save the lost. And certainly, if a brother or sister is sinning that we know about, but we need to look to ourselves as well. Exercise caution in these efforts. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says here, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Here it is: "Each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." So that you too will not be tempted. We have to take the utmost caution when reaching out to those who are in sin, despising the violence of sin. And David contrasts that behavior, this sinful behavior that is, that he mentions there in verse 4, with honoring the reverend, or honoring those who fear the Lord. And we need to take and understand from that we should honor our brethren. Look over in Acts chapter 28 with me, please. There's a lot that we can read about in the New Covenant about honoring our brothers and sisters in Christ. But I think this passage is interesting because of what Paul will associate with this idea of honor that he received from these folks at Malta. You recall the story. He gets shipwrecked on this island. He gets bit by a snake. People see it on his hand. He shakes it off. They think he's going to die. But eventually he gets to leave this island on his way to Rome. Okay, and so these same folks are who he's talking about here in Acts chapter 28. Look down in verse 10. Acts 28, verse 10, he says, "They also honored us with many marks of respect, and we were setting sail. They supplied us with all we needed." And what that says to me is that we're talking about more than just a disposition here. That's where it starts, having the right attitude, being willing to honor our brethren. But he says, and associates with that, they supplied us with every need. They gave of their means and of their resources to help him on his journey. He saw that as a mark of respect, a sign of honoring him. I believe we see the same idea in Proverbs chapter 3. Look over in Proverbs chapter 3 with me now. Look again at what is associated here in this context with honoring the Lord. Honoring the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. Here the writer says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first fruit, from the first of all your produce. So there again, associated with this idea of honor is this idea of giving of our own means, of our own resources. Not necessarily, it doesn't have to translate to monetary and financial things. But whatever we have been blessed with, we can share with our brethren, and that is honoring them. And 1 Timothy 5:17 that I have cited up here will speak of elders who serve as preachers and teachers being worthy of double honor. Okay, so again, we understand that to mean that we're talking about giving of our means, of our resources. That is part of honoring our brethren. Number six, he says, is this idea that's interesting. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. This man who will dwell with God swears to his own hurt and does not change. And there's a lot that we could say about this, but I think the idea is that when we commit to something, and before that commitment is fulfilled, we might discover that the outcome is not what we expect. Or maybe we have to be a little more invested than we thought we were. Okay? Look at what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 5 with regard to oaths and to swearing. Matthew chapter 5, just one verse though, verse 37, what he concludes this teaching with. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. He simply says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond these is evil. So the idea is if we say that we intend to do something, then we are bound to do it. In other words, there's no ifs, ands, or buts around it, even if it should come at great personal cost or hurt to us, as the psalmist, as David puts it here. But there is an exception. There is an exception. If, however, we discover that our involvement in this thing that we've committed to turns out to be morally wrong and we didn't know about it, well, then we have to abandon it. There's no way around that. We have to release that commitment. And I think an example of this can be seen in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, look down in verse 6. I think this is a story that's familiar to us and also will serve as an example of this exception that I think we're talking about here. Matthew 14, down in verse 6. Matthew records, when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and then went and reported to Jesus. Now here is something that he had committed to, which he should have backed out of. Because now he is responsible, and is, in the very least we can say, an accomplice to murder of John the Baptist because of this promise that he made. And that's something that when there's sin involved, we can't be any part of, regardless of what we said before. We can't be any part of it. Number seven, he speaks to this idea in verse 5. The man who dwells with God charges no interest and takes no bribe against the innocent. And we recognize, of course, under the New Testament today, there is no such law regarding money lending out of interest or something like that. David, of course, living under the old law when there were things that govern, were laws like that govern relationships between Israelites so far as, lending money at interest. They weren't allowed to do that. But what we should walk away with is that we need to understand we need to give of our means and not expect anything in return. Being willing to give. Look over in Luke chapter 14 with me, please. Luke chapter 14, we're commanded to give of our means and share with our brethren without expecting anything in return. This is a passage that we looked at just last week I'd like to read it once more. Luke chapter 14, verse 12, beginning, he says this. He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be paid at the resurrection of the righteous." There again, the same principle. Give to these folks that you know you won't expect anything in return from. Be willing to share with them without ulterior motives. Without ulterior motives. And as far as this idea of taking a bribe against the innocent, you know, if we do that in order to pervert justice, that is definitely going to prevent us from dwelling with God. And let me ask you a follow-up question just very quickly to this point. Can you think of anyone, or does anyone come to mind specifically that is infamous for making this mistake? Who do we imitate if we do this, if we take a bribe against the innocent to pervert justice? Isn't that the mistake Judas made when he betrayed the Lord? And certainly if we participate in such evil, we cannot hope to dwell with God. That's not the mark of someone who is looking for a home with God. So what is the outcome ultimately? The last verse says, David writes, "He who does these things will never stumble." I'd like us to conclude with this passage from 2 Peter, in which we find almost the exact same idea, word for word, from Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, look down in verse 5, please. "If we persevere in these things, then we too can have hope of dwelling with God, and we will be counted as His friends and obtain such a character as being spoken about in this psalm here in Psalm 15 and all the other passages that we've looked at this evening." Let's close, though, with this from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, beginning. He says, "For this very reason also, you apply all diligence in your faith and supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." Notice verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." What does Peter say? You want to be a part of that eternal kingdom? You want to dwell with God forever and have a home with Him always? Then you practice these things. This list that he's just given, these qualities that he says, if they are yours and they're increasing, you can be certain that you're not unfruitful and that you will never stumble. Just as David said all the way back here in Psalm 15. Now, if you're here this evening and you have looked into your heart and you know that a change needs to take place because of the effect that the Word of God has had upon you, you've come to have faith in Christ and you're ready to put Him on in baptism, you're ready to repent of those sins and confess the faith that you have before men, all things are ready for you tonight to do that. Never allow yourself to think, as often as we gather here, as often as we assemble together, that this is just something that's ordinary and mundane. But every time that we come together, we hear a lesson from God's Word. We have heard His voice. We have heard a message from Him that should have an effect on us. And I think sometimes maybe we might be tempted, because we come together so often, because we're so blessed and so privileged to not suffer any kind of persecution, and we can do this so peacefully, that it becomes something ordinary in our mind or something mundane. And we forget that we are some of the only people in the world who worship God in spirit and in truth, and have an opportunity and offer an opportunity for anyone who is not a part of that to be a part of His household, to become a member of His family each time we come together. And again, all things are ready for you if you're ready and willing to make that decision. And as a brother or sister in Christ, we certainly hope